Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you right now and a toll-free number. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or would like to express an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call and do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go directly to the phones right now and talk to Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I'll be subdued again because I'm in the hallway. But had a question regarding the verse in Luke, the 21:24, that says these things happen so that all that was written would be fulfilled. Am I saying the right verse there?
It might be verse 23.
23 or 22. It's right in there, right?
Yeah.
So my question regarding that verse, given that verse in the light of the New Testament, are there any prophecies in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled?
Well, obviously, that's a matter of opinion, as you know.
Right. So I'm looking for your opinion right now.
Yeah. I'm not sure that I know of any that have not been fulfilled. I do know that in a number of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the inauguration of the new covenant is predicted, and then, of course, its results in bringing in Gentiles from all over the world and so forth are sometimes alluded to, and that's still going on. It's not as if that's an event that remains to be fulfilled. It's more like a continuation of an event that began to be fulfilled, you know, when Jesus came. I don't know of any events of the end times or anything like that that are predicted in the Old Testament which have yet to be fulfilled.
So as I was looking at, I think, and we may have talked about this, and that's what sort of triggered my question. I think it's in Isaiah 65, the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah.
Again, your interpretation of that is that is really sort of the reign of the Christians right now, or the new order right now. Correct? Do I hear that right?
I believe that those passages in Isaiah about the new heaven and new earth are talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, which of course took place in the first century. Now it's poetic, and some of the language is strange, like verse 21 or verse 20 or something like that about the child will die at 100 years old and so forth.
Right.
I believe that that's a poetic way simply of speaking of eternal life. I mean, obviously, a child dying at 100 years old, it isn't eternal life, but it's longevity. It's huge. It's enormous longevity that a person who dies at 100 years would still be called a child is what most translations say that means, which is simply, I believe, a figurative way of saying people live so long. Having eternal life, people live so long that if they were 100 years old and died, they'd still die at infancy, as it were. So that's my understanding. Now, of course, that is something we have now. We have that eternal life. It's not talking, in my opinion, literally about physical longevity there. But obviously, a lot of people see that differently, of course.
That's in a passage...
I was just going to say, that's in a passage that talks about the new heavens and the new earth, as according to verse 17. And so, you know, if it's talking about the future new heavens and new earth, which I do believe in, the new future new heavens and new earth. I believe that Revelation 21 is talking about a new situation that will come after Jesus returns. I personally believe Peter's talking about that, too, in 2 Peter 3. But I think that in these passages in Isaiah, it's talking about the change of the covenants, which has already taken place.
Got it. So as I'm going through, I'm going through some of the prophets now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all this, and of course Isaiah. Anytime I see from your viewpoint, when I see a prophecy, it would have to have been up until 70 AD is what, from your viewpoint, I'm sort of reiterating what you're saying, but am I saying that right?
Yeah, that's probably correct. I mean, certainly what Jesus said was that the events that the disciples would see transpiring with the destruction of Jerusalem would happen so that all things that are written might be fulfilled, he said. Now, all things that are written I take to be of the Old Testament. Now, it is also the case, of course, and we need to be mindful of this, that sometimes the term all is used in a sweeping way, but not necessarily an absolute way in Scripture. Not just in passages like that, but in many ways. Many times the word all, which sounds absolute to us, actually doesn't really mean that. I mean, the Scriptures sometimes use these things as hyperboles, as we do too. I mean, we often say, you know, everybody knows such and such. Well, of course, the word everybody is an absolute word, but we're not using it in an absolute sense because there might be some people who don't know whatever it is we're talking about. That's a hyperbole. And the Bible talks that way. For example, in the plagues of Egypt, it talks about one of the plagues killed all the cattle and all the livestock. And then the next plague killed some more of them, you know, which means they weren't all killed in the one that killed all of them. And where it says in John chapter 3, and John the Baptist seems to be talking, he says that, you know, Jesus came from God, and he's bearing witness from God, and he says, and no one receives his testimony, but those who do receive his testimony, blah, 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 you know. So, I mean, it says no one receives it, but the ones who do have affirmed that God is true. So, I mean, there are lots of places like that in the Bible where we have statements that sound like saying everybody or all, and it really means in general, you know, all. So when Jesus said that all things that are written might be fulfilled, when he said that about 70 A.D., he, you know, there might be a prophecy or two in the Old Testament that weren't fulfilled in that event. But certainly we would expect from his sweeping statement
that, a lot of them were done.
Yeah, that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. must have been a major subject of Old Testament prophecy.
And so as we look then to the New Testament, then it sort of takes over from 70 AD and talks about Christ's second coming, and we could then project into the future whatever light the New Testament gives. We really can't get that from a predator standpoint from the Old Testament. And am I saying that right then?
Well, yeah, if what you're saying is that there are new prophecies given in the New Testament that look beyond 70 AD.
Yes.
I would agree with that. Yeah, I mean, in other words, that 70 A.D. apparently brought to fulfillment essentially the things that the Old Testament had predicted. But after Jesus came, he and his disciples predicted some more things, you know.
Right.
I believe those look beyond 70 A.D. to, in some cases, to the end of the world. Now, the full preterists, of course, would differ with me on that. And they'd say that even all those prophecies in the New Testament were fulfilled in 70 A.D., but I have never found their arguments to be very compelling to me.
Very good. Always appreciate it, Steve, and I'll be listening more. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ben calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was reading a book, and the author made kind of a offhand comment unrelated to the topic that he was talking about Reformation Arminianism.
Reformed Arminianism?
Oh yeah. Sorry. He said Reformation because I wrote it down. But yeah, Reform Arminianism, talking about free will versus the freed will. You know, where Arminianism would say everybody has a free choice to choose God, and they would say no, it's a freed will. God would have to do the work because they, I guess, would still believe in total depravity of the soul, and that God, through God's Spirit, enables us to make a choice at that point, whereas without God doing that special work, we wouldn't even have the ability to choose. And I was curious if you could just comment on those two positions, if you understand what I'm
Well, first of all, I've never heard anyone refer to Reformation Arminianism or Reformed Arminianism. Hmm. Those terms usually would be considered contradictory to each other, like Calvinism and Arminianism. And yet you'll find people who say they are Calminians, meaning Calvinistic and Arminian. What they mean is that they think some things about Calvinism are probably true, but they cannot deny some things about Arminianism being true, too, so they try to find a mixture. I don't know the author you're talking about. I'm not sure in what context he referred to Reformation Arminianism, but typically Reformed theology means Calvinism. And and so Reformed theology is usually the opposite of Arminianism. So if he says, he might be the author might himself be coining a term, Reformation Arminianism, sort of like some people call themselves Calvinians. You know, I mean,
right.
I'm kind of Calvinist, kind of Arminian, sort of like that. I don't know who this author is and why he's saying that.
The issue of do you believe that we as humans have the ability to choose God apart from God's enlightening us? I mean, or do you think that God has to do a special work in our lives in order for us to even be able to choose, or to be able to choose him? Yeah.
Well, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I believe that there's always some prevenient activity of God whenever anyone comes to God. Now, can people choose God without God's prevenient activity? I don't think so. Can they desire God without it? Maybe. You know, it's maybe they can. In other words, people who do not know God and let's say maybe have never heard the gospel and who we don't know to what degree God may or may not be drawing them, I think they can simply in their own human nature feel the lack of God and know there's something missing and have something of a hunger for God, which they might not even be able to fully define. But that when they then hear the gospel, that resonates with this hunger that's there. Now, one could argue that God put that hunger there, and I wouldn't want to argue against that suggestion. I mean, God's always active in his world, and so, you know, anything, any condition that exists might be said to have God, you know, as its background. But I would differ from the Calvinists in that the Calvinists would say that a person could not even desire God unless God would make him desire, because they'd say human nature is so antagonistic to God. Human nature in its unregenerate state is totally depraved, and to the Calvinist that means absolutely hateful of God. And therefore, to the Calvinist view, an unregenerate person is so hateful of God, they would never desire God even. In my opinion, I don't know that the Bible ever describes people in that state. And for that reason, I wouldn't be able to affirm what the Calvinists affirm. So if somebody was found to be desiring something, some vague thing, which turned out to be a desire for God, as they later would understand when they found him, I wouldn't be against saying that God was the one who put that desire in them. But I also wouldn't have a theological presupposition that human beings in their natural state would be incapable of feeling that lack and wanting to search for God. So I don't have a lot of the things Calvinists and Arminians argue over are really academic points that don't have very much practical importance.
Sure, but they would characterize most Arminian viewpoints as we have the ability to choose regardless of God's intervention. I mean, is that how they would characterize it, or they?
No. Not regardless of God's intervention.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a certain kind of intervention that Calvinists think God must do. Arminians, who are not Calvinists by definition, Arminians believe in God's intervention prior to conversion. All Arminians, I think, believe in what's called prevenient grace, which means that if I come to God, it will be because God has done a great number of things to woo me and to incline me that way. Now, what kinds of things? It could be any number of things. It could be that I have had the advantage of living in a Christian home. I might have seen a striking Christian testimony of somebody that draws me to respect, you know, Christianity. I might have a crisis in my life or feel I'm close to death and suddenly want to, you know, draw near to God. I might be contemplating the stars in the heavens and just, you know, fall under the influence of awe and want to seek God. See, all of those things. Everything I just named, and maybe many other things that might exist in someone before they come to Christ and might have a role to play in bringing them to Christ, all those things are really from God. God's the one who put the stars there to make me feel awe. God is the one who worked in the circumstances to bring a convincing testimony to me of another Christian or something.
But the Calvinists wouldn't they be antagonistic towards Arminianism because they would say that. That
they would not accept what I just said. They would say that those things are not adequate prevenient activities of God. They would say that we are so corrupt and so hateful of God by nature that we would never be responsive to any of these things that God has put in our world that might inspire our awe and our hunger for God. They say that there's a very specific kind of activity of God necessary, that he actually has to regenerate you before you will seek God. Calvinism teaches that you are so depraved by nature that you would be absolutely antagonistic toward even seeking God. You certainly would not have any interest in believing in God or repenting of sin or anything like that unless God first doesn't just intervene, but intervenes in a very specific way in that he makes you a new creation. He brings you out of death into life. He regenerates you so that you are actually born again before you believe. But you become a believer as a result of being born again, according to Calvinism.
Right.
I don't agree with that, but our listeners may not all
know
that.
It even goes against what you can observe, I mean, with Christians that you know or non-Christians that you know.
Well, there are non-Christians. There clearly are people out there who we would not regard as regenerate, who
right.
seem to be seeking for God. And if you point those people out to the Calvinists, most Calvinists who are articulate in their faith will say something like, well, they only appear to be seeking for God. They're not seeking for the right motives. You know, the only right motive for seeking God is for the glory of God. Everything else is self-serving. And if they're just, you know, seeking God on their own terms, then that's not any less sinful than if they're out partying hard. You know, I mean, that's basically many Calvinists, Puritans and so forth have said that anything, you know, any approach to religion or God that is not motivated by the glory of God alone is itself sinful. And they say that only when God regenerates us and gives us a new nature can we be motivated by desire for the glory of God alone.
Well, you know, that would call in to question our own faith at times, you know.
Right, because who's to say that we're always motivated only by a concern for the
right.
glory of God? Yeah, I mean, it's simply the way their doctrine runs. But they can fit most observations into their theological paradigm, just like we can.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve. I'll keep thinking on it. Thank you.
Oh, okay, Ben. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Sean from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I have a question. I just basically want to hear you discuss it. If you feel like there's a difference between when the person, Jesus would heal the person, or he would tell them, your faith has saved you, or go, your sins are forgiven, and then that person was made whole. If there is any correlation between that and the faith that's necessary to be saved. In other words, after he was dead and gone, you know, you have to believe on Christ and you'll be saved. If you can discuss the differences or if there is a difference, then I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Sean. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Goodbye now. Okay, the faith that people exhibited in getting healed when Christ was on the earth, or even for that matter when the apostles were doing miracles in the book of Acts, or possibly even now when people are healed through faith by God, that faith that brings healing, how is that the same or different from faith that is required for salvation? Well, I believe faith in the Bible is basically one thing. I mean, positively, faith means believing God. Of course, you can have faith in something other than God, but you're not supposed to. Some people trust in man. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who trusts in man. But some people do trust in man. The Bible says, he that trusts in himself is a fool, in Proverbs. But some people do trust in themselves. You can trust in a lot of things besides God, but the point is, when the Bible talks about having faith in God, whether it's for the healing or for the salvation, for anything, what it's talking about is putting your faith in the character of God and the integrity of God and the faithfulness and honesty of God, so that when God has spoken, you believe that what he said is true and you'll count on that being true. Now, when people were healed by Jesus or the apostles, or even now when they're healed, in many cases, they were just trusting that he was there to heal them and that he would do so. And their faith paid off, as it were. They got healed. And Jesus said, you know, according to your faith, be it unto you, or your faith has made you well. And that was apparently there because Christ was there presenting himself as the one to heal their diseases. And they believed it. they trusted him or God and received that benefit. Now, some people today have incredibly strong faith to be healed of sicknesses, but never end up getting healed. And that's confusing. Sometimes people like that are said not to have enough faith and so forth. But while, you know, it may be that sometimes we don't have as much faith as we should, I've certainly seen people with incredibly strong faith that they're going to be healed, and they weren't. And to say, well, your faith wasn't strong enough, I have to think, well, all those people that Jesus healed when he was here, did they have such incredibly strong faith that it was exceeded that of these people I've seen who went to their grave saying, God's, you know, I'm healed, you know, or whatever? I don't think that faith is the only issue in healing. I think there's the matter of God's will. Does God will to heal? Has God promised that he will always heal? I don't believe he has. Now, there certainly are a lot of Christians out there who would quote Psalm 103, where David said that God forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And, you know, Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes you are healed. And a few verses like that, which I don't understand to be, I don't understand the way they do. I don't think those are making blanket promises of universal healing. But some people do. Now, if people do believe that God has made a universal promise to heal everyone who's sick, then it certainly is incumbent on us to get that healing through faith. And if we can't believe strong enough to get healed, then we apparently don't have the faith that God's looking for, and we might not be saved either, you know, because we're saved by faith too. I mean, this would be the logical conclusion that someone would reach if they start with the presupposition that God has promised to heal our sicknesses just like he has promised to forgive our sins. If he's given universal promises on both of those counts, then my failure to get myself healed through faith would simply be a testimony that I don't have what it takes. I don't have the faith that's necessary, and therefore I would also have no reason to believe that I have the faith to get my sins forgiven either. Now, fortunately, as far as I understand Scripture, there's no place in the Bible that says that every person is promised healing. But there is a promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a promise that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The promises of salvation are indeed universal. Anyone can accept them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the faith that we have in God for salvation is the same kind of faith that people had for healing. But it's the difference is, it seems that God, the people who believed God for healing, were believing some actual stated intention of God, that he wanted to heal them. Jesus, when he came to town, must have represented himself as one available to heal their sicknesses. And everyone came and who believed in him, they got healed. But I don't read in the New Testament that promise that he did in those days is a universal promise to all people today. If it is, then we have to do some fast talking, because he hasn't fulfilled that promise to everyone who was really trusting him for it. And I don't think God needs to explain himself. I believe that when we thought he would do something and we trust him for it and he doesn't do it, before we decide that he was wrong, I think we might want to decide we were wrong, that we... And go back and look again at those promises. But the promise of forgiveness of sins to everyone who will surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him, that promise is to everybody. And therefore, you know, we should have as much faith that when we have put our trust in Christ, that he has saved us and forgiven us our sins, as those people had that he was going to heal them. And when they got healed, that should be total confidence. Faith, by the way, is confidence in God. Faith is a persuasion and a confidence that God is telling the truth. And that's really what faith is. It's followed, of course, by action, in the sense that I believe it, therefore I count on it, I act on it. I do what I would do if it was really true. But I stand in a different position than some Bible teachers do about this healing issue. I believe in supernatural healing. In fact, I believe I have been supernaturally healed, very possibly, of very serious illness. If not, then I must have been misdiagnosed as a baby, because I was diagnosed as having a very serious and incurable illness when I was 2 years old. but I was prayed for. My parents and others prayed for me, and I don't have that illness now, and it is incurable. So I'm of the opinion that I was healed by God. Maybe someday I'll find out it's otherwise than that, but that's my opinion. All I'm saying is I don't have any doubts about the healing power of God, about the reality of miraculous healing. But I believe that miraculous healing is not promised to everybody at all times. I believe that's something God does on occasions when it will serve his purpose to do so. There was that man who was born blind, and the disciples said, why was he born blind? Who sinned, he or his mother and his father? And Jesus said, no one sinned that he would be born blind. He was born blind so that the works of God could be seen in him. In other words, this man's sickness existed in the purpose of God so that he could be healed and God could prove himself capable of doing so in that man's case. But we don't know that every sickness exists for that reason alone. There are other things God uses sickness for. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And God said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, it's better for the glory of God that you do not get healed of this thing. And Paul, later writing about this, said it was so that I would not be exalted above measure that I was given this thorn in the flesh. What I understand Paul to be saying is that God had a purpose for him having this infirmity, and that's why God didn't heal him when he asked for it. You know, if the reason you're sick is that God's works may be shown in you through healing you, well, then you're sure going to get healed if you trust him. But if his purpose in having you sick is to keep you from being exalted above measure, then, in other words, healing you is not really what he has in mind. And then you're not going to get healed. Paul prayed 3 times to be healed, and Paul didn't get his prayers answered, although the same man had healed and even raised the dead many other people. So obviously it's not a question of, you know, Paul having enough faith or not. It's a question of the will of God. So healing is one thing, salvation is another, and this is the difference. God has promised salvation to everybody who comes to Christ on his terms. That we can believe and can be confident in. God has not promised physical healing to everybody who wants it, just upon claiming it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of teachers who teach otherwise, but that's simply not what the Bible contains. It doesn't contain any such promises. And therefore, that's the difference. It's the same kind of faith, but in every case, faith is simply in God keeping his promises. So the issue is, has God promised a particular thing or not? Let's talk to Connie from Tacoma, Washington next. Connie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, I was listening to your station on faith and healing and, you know, basically just believing in God. According to your faith, you know, and believing in God is a good thing. And to me, it's the only thing, is my way of life because, you know, I do truly love the Lord. And I thank him for all the goodness he has shown to me. Because they have a song that says, nobody do you like Jesus. Your faith is so it counts on your faith because if you don't have faith, then there's no way that you can really expect anything from God. Without faith, there's no charity, and without charity, there's no love. And faith is as small as a mustard seed, and if your faith is as big as a mountain, you can do almost anything with God's help. But without faith, there's not too much left for you to hold on to. There's people in the world that think they don't need God, but they need him. They just don't realize it.
That's right, you know, because we are creatures of faith. We have to have faith. Not everybody has to have faith in God, although they should. Everyone ought to have faith in God. But, I mean, people do live their lives sometimes without trusting in God. But nobody lives their life without faith. Everybody has to trust somebody or else they'll just have to live in a padded cell. With security guards around them. But then they can't do that because they wouldn't trust the security guards. The point is everybody has to trust somebody. We live as creatures of trust and faith. We trust, you know, our parents when we're little. We trust our employers when we get a job. That is, we trust that if we work all week, there's going to be a paycheck for us at the end of the week. We don't know it, but we trust them. And those who hire us, they trust that we're going to work, and therefore they promise a paycheck on the basis of that. When we get married, we trust our spouses to keep the promises they make when they marry us. And we're always really shocked and appalled when they don't. Trusting people is what it's all about. I mean, I shouldn't say trusting people. I should just say trusting. Trusting someone. We all trust people all the time. And the Bible says if we believe the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. In other words, since we do accept the testimony of men all the time, we trust people when they tell us things, how much more should we trust in God? So you're right. I mean, the Bible says that everything that comes to us from God comes through faith. It says in James, you know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it says, let him ask in faith, not wavering, because he that wavers in his faith is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. He says that man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. That is, the person who doesn't have faith can't really be, and doesn't really qualify to receive any of the special things that God has promised us. So, sister, I agree with you. I appreciate your call about that. And I'm going to have to talk to, another caller, Jacqueline from North Las Vegas, Nevada. Jacqueline, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, dear brother.
Hi.
I just wanted to comment, oh, my gosh, how timely. What you said, actually, with your last two calls, healing and the misinterpretation, I agree with you, and faith. My Father in heaven has made it perfectly clear to me that I am living out what he charged to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
That in your weakness his strength is made perfect.
Absolutely. I could care less if I see, quote unquote, physical healing.
And our listeners may not all remember you. You've called many times, but you are struggling with cancer or precancerous conditions?
Exactly, exactly. And this incredible expression of my Father's love of me, I would give up physical healing in a heartbeat because of what I have learned of his great, great love in quote unquote not physically healing me.
And you know what, Jacqueline, I can relate with every word you said. Although I've not had cancer, I've certainly had disasters in my life. And and I know very much how God draws near when we're needy and when we trust in him.
It's just so, I just wanted to comment and say, whoever the caller was, I will pray that they get clarity on that. I don't believe, as you so eloquently stated, that even those who are teaching that are really looking at the scripture, because Jesus never promised that. Never, ever, ever. If that is the case, why would he promise to never leave us or forsake us? If I'm physically healed, I don't need it.
Well, you know what? The attitude you have is, I'm sure a lot of sick people who are listening, or people who are not sick but who have a different view than you do about healing, who are listening, they probably think, They can't relate with you at all when you said, you know, it's okay with me if I don't ever get healed. I mean, some people, all they care about is this life and prolonging it and having and improving the quality of this life. And, of course, who doesn't want that? I mean, everyone would rather have a nice quality of life and a longer, healthy life. But you, I mean, I know from your calls previously and from this call, too, you're motivated differently. I mean, you're motivated because by loving God. And unfortunately, a lot of people who are called Christians and who talk a lot about healing, it's clear that what they love is not so much the will of God as they love the prospect of being free from pain and free from sickness. And in other words, they love themselves, in other words.
Oh, and see, that's it. And this is what I really want the listeners to hear. I was so full of pride, and he's still chiseling it away, because that's it. I literally thought I was entitled to live life a certain way, physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. And it has been through this that I have learned nothing, life nor death, surpasses his love of me. Nothing. Nothing. And, Steve, I didn't get here until I was touched with this infirmity. I'm not talking about just living to get to heaven. No, the love that I now know that he has for me in this state, it's, I don't have the words to describe it.
I'm sure you don't, because I know what you mean. I know what you mean to receive so much grace.
Yes.
To receive so much grace that you don't know the words for it, because the words that you would use are so watered down in modern usage that people wouldn't understand really the phenomenon you're describing.
Exactly. The highest calling, and I will cry tears of joy, is to think that my Savior loved me so passionately that He died for me. And
now, see,
that my Father's plan for me is so perfect.
Now, see, you're moved by the love of God as one who is suffering from cancer and does not necessarily expect to be healed by God, but you love God anyway. And this is something that a lot of Christians need to come to in their lives, where are you looking at God as the sugar daddy who's going to pay your bills for you and keep you well and get you well? And if He does, you love Him. But if He doesn't, you figure He's got a lot of explaining to do, you know. Or, I mean, a lot of people are going to love God about as long as they think He's going to do what they want Him to do, which usually is something that gratifies their desires. Whereas you're clearly, you love God disinterestedly, which means without any expectation of Him doing anything special for you. You know, when my wife was killed in an accident, she was only 25 years old, and I was only 27 or something. And we'd only been married 6 months, and people said, "Are you mad at God?" And I thought, I don't understand. Why would I be mad at God? If I was mad at God because He took my wife from me, well, then I should have been mad at God from the first day of my life that I knew that God takes people's wives from them. I mean, there's people losing their wives every day. Why wouldn't I be mad at God about that? Well, people expect you to be mad at God when it hits you. Well, why? Why am I entitled to be free from disasters that other people aren't entitled to be free from? I've never understood that reasoning. I'm a human being. I'm a fallen man. If I get sick and die sick, or if I lose loved ones or whatever, I mean, there's nothing worse happening to me than happens to millions of other people. If this makes me mad at God, I should have been mad at God all the while, as long as I've known that this was happening to anybody.
And see, this takes us back to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I want to know Him, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I really need to take a close look at Jesus' life.
Well, that's a fact.
Close look. Come on. Okay, brother, I want other callers to get in. Thank you so, so much again. I so enjoy the program, and keep doing what you're doing.
Well, of course, it's always uplifting to hear you call in. God bless you, Jacqueline.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, bye now. You know, I'm sure many of you who listen regularly, you've heard Jacqueline call before, and I'm sure many of you are praying for her healing, and I'm also sure that although she's not demanding God to heal her, she would not probably be disappointed if God did. None of us would be disappointed if God healed us. But it reminds me of a woman I actually knew in Santa Cruz many years ago, back in the late 70s. Her name was Jane, and she was a young woman, a young married woman with two young daughters. A beautiful woman, had a handsome husband, beautiful children. Cheerful, wonderful people, the middle-class family in a comfortable home, just a charmed life, except that she was full of cancer and she was dying at about, I don't know what her age was. She couldn't have been much over 30. I was under 30 at the time, so she was older than I, but now looking back, I think she was probably about 30 years old. And some Christians and I would go visit her family and intending to cheer her up, you know, and she was bedridden when we went there, and she would not let us pray for her healing. We wanted to pray for God to heal her. She says, "No, I want to go see Jesus. I'm ready to see Jesus." And she said, "Besides, the Lord has already told me," she said, that I'm going to die, and that it's going to be on such and such a date," which she gave. She gave this date. She said, "I'm going to die on this date, and God's shown me that. And don't pray that I'll be healed, because I'm ready to go meet Him." And I thought, well, this is, I could certainly understand wanting to go see Jesus, because I want to go see Jesus too. I mean, if I die, don't anyone grieve me. I've been looking forward to seeing Jesus for the past 40 something years, and I, you know, don't anyone stop me. You know, I want to go see Him. But she had little children. She had a happy marriage. She was young. And I thought, well, this is very unusual to see someone not even wanting to be healed, and so cheerfully saying, God, show me, I'm going to die. And she said what the date was. I have to say, this was back in 1978, and I don't remember the date she gave. But it was only a date that was a month or two off from the time that we met her. And what actually happened was that date came, and her husband took her to the hospital, and they could not find any cancer in her. She was totally healed. And she was surprised. We were all, of course, rejoicing. And I'm sure she, although she had to adjust to it, I'm sure she wasn't really disappointed, because she knew that she was now going to live longer with her husband and children, but and go see Jesus at a later date. But it was just an astonishing thing, because she was so ready to go, and she was so convinced that she was going to die. And on a particular day that she mistakenly thought God had told her she was going to die that day, and that was the day that she was healed. And she, I saw her and her husband about 5 years later. I've lost touch with them since then, but in the early 80s, I saw them. And they were, she's still healthy. There had been no recurrence of the cancer, and they were serving the Lord. They had been former Roman Catholics, and they had now a ministry. They had started reaching out to Roman Catholics, and they were serving God. And it's just really an amazing story, because, you know, so many people say, well, you have to believe that God's going to heal you. If you don't believe it, you won't get healed. Well, that was about the strongest evidence of that theory being wrong I've ever seen. She didn't only not believe she'd be healed. She said God told her she's going to die. And she was wrong about that, but she got healed. So it's not always about how much faith you have. Here's someone who had absolutely no faith that she was going to be healed and got healed. Other people I know, I've had at least four or five friends who've died of cancer, and especially in the 90s. I lost about four or five friends my age in the 90s who all died of cancer. Some of them were confessing to the last breath that they were going to be healed, that they're going to live. So, I mean, people who believe they're being healed die. People who don't believe they're going to be healed live and get healed. I mean, there's mysteries in God's will in this matter. And anyone who says that God has just promised everyone to be healed and that all you have to have is enough faith, those people are, first of all, shallow Bible students, if there's Bible students at all. And secondly, they're way out of touch with the reality of the way things really happen in the real life. Anyway, we rejoice to see the attitude that Jacqueline has in with her cancer. But I'm still praying that she'll get healed. And she hasn't told me not to. Joel from Las Vegas, you're next. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. No, I was just going to be real brief today. You know, I really want to compliment you on that teaching about healing and faith. I mean, there is so many teachings out there that amaze me, especially here in Las Vegas. But I just really wanted to compliment you. I think God the Holy Spirit has taught you well in this area. We can go through so many heart-wrenching tragedies, but that's when God can show up best. And I just really appreciated what you were saying, and I wanted to tell you.
Well, thanks, Joel. It's good to hear from you.
Okay.
God bless you. I just want to say that the positions I take here on the air are not always that, they're certainly not universal positions held by all Christians. And if you have a difference of opinion from me, you're welcome to use my airtime. I invite you to call and to balance comment. I'm sure that we have many people listening who just feel like I'm just way wrong on this subject. And I know what you think, and I know why, because you know what? I used to think like you. I used to be, briefly, when I was a young Bible teacher, I actually was taken in by the Word of Faith teaching and the idea that, you know, you just have to have enough faith, you'll be healed, and you'll prosper, and so forth. And I felt that was true. But first of all, it didn't line up with reality, and eventually I found it didn't line up with Scripture either. So, obviously, I had to form my theology on my own, apart from the Word of Faith teachers that I'd listened to before. And what I found was, well, some of the things we're talking about today. But we're not talking about just one subject today. This program is not a one-topic show. You can call about any question you have about the Bible, and we'll try to deal with it as biblically as we can. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 90, and we're going to talk to Charlie calling from Las Vegas, third caller in a row from Las Vegas today. Hi, Charlie. Welcome.
I just, Sunday morning, this just left my heart. There was a lady that I have a double mastectomy, and I've known her and her husband, and they work in the church, the secretary of the pastor, head of the WANA. But the pastor of the church, and many people who are listening right now know him and probably know me, but Sunday morning he was talking about the grace of God and how we can always trust him in the most dire of circumstances. Now, I was in tears the whole sermon because he's talking, in a sense, that the lady is going to have a double mastectomy, which is Tuesday at noon, has been such a gracious Christian and has put her hands in the hand of God. But here's the thing. I told my wife that I am actually experiencing this joy because I've had similar tragedies in my life, death of a child, death of a brother. But here's the thing. The pastor has incurable melanoma cancer. He's been fighting that for 2 years. He's going through a where his some radiation where his teeth may fall out, and he will eventually lose his voice. And he's been preaching at the church for 21 years. Okay, now he experientially is going through here, and he's telling about the joy and the peace, even though he's not happy about the whole situation, but sure. He's experientially talking about where someone else who doesn't know what suffering is, it's easy to talk about that subject and, well, if you just have faith, you'll be healed, and all of that stuff that permeates a lot of these churches in this city. And it was just a joyful thing to be able to sit there and see a man that, I mean, God is speaking through him to hurting people in that congregation, and he himself is right at the point where he could die at any time, and then his daughter came down with melanoma cancer as well. So I'm just thankful for this Jacqueline lady who called in, and what a joy she is to my heart, and I would say many of the other listeners across this valley. But that's just the testimony of mine, and although you and I would have a lot of disagreements on certain things, nothing that would detract from the cross, but the very fact that you're giving a voice to people who have found that God is truly their all in all. Mm-hmm. And we have a lot of admirers of Jesus, and some of the people that are on this radio station have programs. They went through some times in their life, and they got mad at God. And then they got better. They had the heart attack again, and they got mad at God again, like it wasn't supposed to happen to them. So thank you, Steve. That's all. I just wanted to give that little bit of testimonial, and just I'll be praying for Jacqueline every night that the joy of the Lord will always be her strength, and then that God might smile upon her and heal her from that, and she will have a real testimony, and that these other ne'er-do-wells, as I call them, that want to blame our problems because we are such terrible sinners. And I'm just glad that this part of the program came out today, and I very seldom listening at this time, but I just Jacqueline, if you're listening, you have blessed my heart immeasurably and given me courage to face what's coming down the road.
Amen.
You have a great day. Thank you very much for listening to my little talk here.
Thank you, Charlie. Good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, it sounds like there are a lot of people in Las Vegas who might be on the same page with Jacqueline, though what I'm hearing is that most of the churches in Las Vegas, and I don't know this firsthand, but I'm hearing people say, well, but a lot of them are into the Word of Faith and healing and stuff like that, would have a different view. I wish all these people who agree with each other on these matters could get together somehow and just get to fellowship with each other, because sometimes it's hard to find people who just are not following the popular teaching about things. It's hard to find fellowship sometimes. anyway, this show becomes kind of a fellowship forum for people like that. Maybe someday we'll get a chance to all meet each other face to face. I used to come to Las Vegas once in a while, and I may still in the future. I mean, I certainly be glad to. What happened is the host who used to invite me to come hold meetings in his house, he moved away. He moved away to Arizona. Had to because of the economy. And there we have other friends in Las Vegas who have offered, and so I just have to find the time. But I'd love to meet all of you people who call in, whether you're in Las Vegas or any other part of our audience. I enjoy meeting our listeners, but when I can't, it's great talking to you on the air. It is a time of fellowship in many cases. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we might have time for one more call, but our lines have just cleared. If you want to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. But I have to tell you, we only have about 2 minutes, so it'd have to be a quick one. I got an email today from Laura. I'm not sure where she's writing from exactly, but she says, I only get to listen to the last 15 minutes of your afternoon broadcast. So she's probably listening now. And she says, the veneration of Mary, you believe this is a Catholic non-truth? She says, you and a caller were talking about this. You were not disrespecting Catholics, but I can't stop thinking about it. I love my religion, but now I wonder about Mary, she says. Thanks God and bless you in all you do. Signed, Laura. Well, Laura, I hope you're listening because this is the last few minutes of the program. I'm glad we do have many Roman Catholic listeners, and they do call, and we do talk from time to time. And my theology is not Roman Catholic, so I do have some differences, but we have some fine Roman Catholic people who called us, and we have discussed some of those issues. Yeah, I personally believe that the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church has developed about Mary go far beyond what the Bible ever said about her. And so the special doctrines that Roman Catholics and Protestants would differ on the subject of Mary are issues where the Roman Catholic Church has developed some traditions about Mary being sinless, about Mary being a perpetual virgin, about Mary being assumed into heaven and things like that, and especially about Mary being sort of a mediatrix, somebody who kind of is someone you talk to when you pray. Those things are all, none of them are found in Scripture. In fact, they seem to be contrary to things the Scripture says. So I am on a different side of that issue than the Roman Catholics. But I'm glad that you're listening, and I hope you'll be searching the Scriptures yourself and find out. You love your religion, but you're rethinking these matters, and that's fine. I think people should love their religion if it brings them to Christ, but they should rethink individual topics that might be simply the distinctives of their group and might not really be part of what the Bible teaches about being a follower of Christ. And that would be a category in which I would place the Marian doctrines, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this discussion daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's also a morning version of the program, but not on the same stations. It's on different stations, but you can hear it from our website. Every weekday morning from 9:30 to 10, I have a live half-hour version of The Narrow Path. It's broadcast in Los Angeles and some parts of the San Francisco Bay Area, but you can listen to it online if you want to from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff, including myself. We're all volunteers. Everyone who does anything for this ministry is a volunteer. And therefore, there's no overhead. All the money that is donated pays the radio stations so that we can stay on the air. So when you donate, you're not helping us, you're helping people who listen to us. And if you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website, and also there's a PayPal link if you want to use it. If you don't want to donate, but you want stuff, we have a lot of free resources at our website, nothing for sale, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.